Have I got time to center those? No, I don't have any OCD. Good evening. We'd like to welcome you to our evening sermon here at Clear Creek Chapel. We are glad that you have joined us, and we'll hear from God's Word as we gather. We've been talking in our evening gatherings over following a God positioning system, having an orientation in our life that is Godward. And I have enjoyed listening, learning, and being influenced by the good work in the Word that our elders have been doing. We're going to be oriented toward God. The only way to be oriented toward Him is through His Word, to listen to His Word, to hear what His Word tells us, so that His Word becomes that which primarily guides us and sets the pace and points the trajectory. Most of us are familiar with GPSs in our cars, maybe on our bicycles or motorcycles. But a GPS is also very important for those who are flying airplanes. And their systems allow them to set waypoints, to put locations along the way that the plane, following its GPS, flies toward and passes through and then moves on to the next waypoint. This is much more actually how the Christian follows a GPS, how he follows a God positioning system. God has established these waypoints for life, for finances, for stewardship, for singleness, for marriage. And the aim is, as we are walking with God and living our lives, that we move through those waypoints. And tonight, as we think about following our GPS in ministry, that will become even more important. It's not so much that there is a particular path that God points us along, but there are strategic waypoints that we are to come to arrive at, to move through. Paul in Ephesians 4 set for us this important idea of having a Godward orientation while having ministry that is primarily for, about, and to people. So what is the primary objective of a grace-enabled biblical ministry? What is it we're trying to do, and why are we trying to do it? How do we do what God wants us to do in ministry when much of the Bible doesn't necessarily point out when to worship and how to and buildings and all of the things that we think are so essential and for which now we are extraordinarily thankful? But how do we orient our life and ministry toward God? Further, the world has come in and really for many ministries has begun to define who and what it is that we do. Ministry is measured and evaluated by all sorts of human measures and standards. And so as we are reoriented by Ephesians 4, there's a call then that comes to us for us to stay on God's flight plan, to go, to do. And not only to hit those waymarks, but to do it in a way that God has ordained and God has set forth. We need God's positioning, directing, and guiding system to orient us. We need guidance from Him, but from His Word. We don't need internal words, but we need that external, objective word from God in the Bible to set our course. Now, in the book of Ephesians, Paul has been orienting us by stressing our Christian identity. He has, in fact, spent the first three chapters telling us, in reference to God, who we are and what God has done for us and who God is. He has been telling us who God is, has said we are. And there are both corporate, when we are together, and individual, who we are as people and persons and individual. There have been two important prayers. One, that we might know, and one, that we might be strengthened. Now, Paul is beginning to work out then how we become who we are. Since the gospel, the death and the resurrection of Christ are at the core of who we are, then he's going to intertwine these truths with the commands he is about to give. And he's not going to move on to something different from the gospel that he has given to us and who we are, our identity in Christ. It's not like we're moving from that to something different, but rather that is the whole charted out path. It's the terrain of our journey. And so through the rest of the book, Paul is going to set the trajectory for becoming who we are along the paths of God's grace and commands. And for us tonight, this opens with that consideration of following God's positioning system in terms of ministry. So how is a God-focused ministry going to serve people well? Let's ask God to help us as we come to his word. Father, so open our hearts to your word and to your spirit that as you speak through me and to each one who is listening and participating in this time, that we would reorient our thinking about you, about people, about ministry, about ourselves in particular, so that we will do ministry in a way that pleases you and produces what you desire. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the first waypoint along the GPS is there is a unity to be humbly maintained in verses 1 to 6 of Ephesians 4. You can turn with me in your devices or Bibles and to Ephesians 4. And let's pick up at the beginning of chapter 4. The unity of the true church, God's people, is to be highly prized. Now, let me pause, remind you that when I say church and when I say ministry, I am talking about people. Who and what people do enabled by the grace of God through the Spirit of God. So Paul writes, verse 1, therefore, I, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, Paul opens then with an overarching plea. In the midst of the difficulty in Ephesus with the division between Jew and Gentile, and with his having just pointed to us being one new man in Christ where these natural distinctions exist, but are not to be primary in our churches. So he calls us to walk in a manner worthy of that calling to which you have been called. Now, these brief words are an overarching command that frames the whole of this text as well as the one that follows it. This is how we are to live, given who we are. Not just as individuals, but who we are as a people group together. This is the general way our Godward orientation guides us and guards us. Now, godliness in a believer is not merely a matter of ethics. It's not merely a matter of morality. Now, it doesn't exclude it. It's not merely a matter of following a list of steps of action. Otherwise, godliness is just moralism and legalism. The Bible's response to the constant appeal for, well, just tell us how, or just tell us what, is really to tell you how to think. It is the way we think and live that is worthy of the kind of God who has called or summoned us into His kingdom and into His family. Godliness is this orientation of the soul that then directs all of life. So live, walk, have your whole manner of life in a manner that is worthy of God and godliness. And notice then in verses 2 and 3, it's required practices. Paul is here speaking to a particular problem in the church at Ephesus, but it's good for us to hear this because, well, when it comes to ministry, it's very easy to become fragmented, to become siloed, to where the church exists for the sake of what I do in ministry. So unity is to be diligently maintained by having a right view of ourselves and valuing the unity in the Spirit. Now, Christians are not creating unity. Christians are maintaining the unity that already exists. Our unity exists because of God's grace and His saving work. Our unity begins first because we are one in the Spirit. And so we are maintaining and expressing something that already exists. We are not creating it. And when we try to create it, we often then end up transgressing boundaries that actually define what true unity is. Now, maintaining the unity God has created requires humility and gentleness and patience. Forbearance in love for one another. Every one of these virtues remind us that we're all in the process of growth and change. No one has arrived, and we are still learning to live out the gospel through grace. We're doing that individually, and we are doing that corporately. We are to have an eagerness then to live in harmony with other Christians through the peace that ties. Do your best to maintain the unity of the Spirit that actually exists with your brothers and sisters. So the primary focus of this is that we live in harmony and peace among ourselves. This becomes the first and important orientation of ourselves toward one another in view of God. Church at Ephesus, as did many churches of the first generation, struggled with the division between Jew and Gentile. And we have all kinds of ethnic and cultural and musical and stylistic differences. And now we live in an age in which differences come just because culture is changing at such an accelerated rate. I'm 64 years old. I think I have lived through 4 major cultural shifts in these years. And so it's very easy to become divided ethnically and culturally, even by language, even by musical taste, even by, well, what do you think of a room that's got a black platform? Rather than emphasizing that unity that actually exists. And so it is a call to living at peace, eagerly seeking to overcome all of those natural divides, whatever they may be. Now, that does not mean that we erase the differences. That does not mean that in some way We gather together in churches that are just like us, or we are just like them. That is not the Bible's way. Now, why would we say that? Well, Paul is going to approach that through arguing for some theological principles in verses 4 to 6. The unity that is maintained relationally is based on the objective realities of truth. We have a unity of the Spirit. One body, one hope, one calling. We have the unity of the Son, one faith, and one baptism. And we have the unity of the Father, over, in, and through all. These individual roles are united at the level of essence in the Trinity. God is one. There is only one God, but there are three persons, and those three persons then create, in Paul's writing here, three different kinds of unities. So the church is united at the level of being, at the level of spiritual life. For the philosophers, it's at the ontological level. And all our arguments end up being at the epistemological level, at what do we do? Who are we? The diversities are external and relational. And listen to me, they are good. So there is a diversity to be gratefully embraced in verses 7 through 10. Paul turns from showing how our oneness is framed by these great theological truths to how our diversity is intended by God to equip and to energize ministry to one another. So, verse 7, Paul writes, "Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Verse 9, the parenthetical, in saying he ascended, what does it mean that he also had descended into the lower regions of the earth? "He who descended is the one who has also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might then fill all things." Well, this diversity is to be gratefully embraced has a foundational principle in verse 7. Each one of you receives an enabling grace, what we often call gifts, that are measured out to us by Christ's giving. All are enabled. Every believer has some gift or some grace, some spiritual ability, or even a natural ability that becomes the focus through which a spiritual gift may be expressed. And so a musician may have the gift of teaching. And the musical ability then becomes the lens through which that spiritual enablement expresses itself. And all are enabled. No one is exempt. No true believer has no gift. All true believers have some gift, some grace, some enablement by the Spirit of God. And our spiritual gift is a gift. It is given to us. You cannot earn it. You cannot deserve it. And frankly, you do not choose it. It is a stewardship to be cultivated by grace. It is measured out by Christ. It is Christ who decides who gets what. It is a sovereign bestowal to be received with gratitude. You don't choose your giftedness. God has given you what He has chosen. Now, this is fundamental for orienting ministry. Too many people are trying to do what they are not equipped to do. And too many people are not doing what they are equipped to do. Despite all the talk to the contrary, there's no test for spiritual gifts. You simply obey the Lord and all that He commands. Then, as you do so, He will give you the desire and the opportunity and the ability to express your gift through ministry. And that will be affirmed by those that you are ministering to. But notice a scriptural parallel in verse 8. Paul reaches back into the language of Psalm 68:18 to summarize the whole psalm. That whole psalm depicts a victorious ruler dispensing gifts to his subject. This paraphrase shows that it is the resurrected and ascended Lord who bestows these graces and abilities to his people. Notice also the kind of connection Paul makes. The reference to the Old Testament is a therefore. What Christ has done as a great reality cast its shadow back into the Old Testament psalm. And then a sort of strange parenthetical, verses 9 and 10. What is meant by the lower earthly regions, literally into the lower parts, comma, the earth? Without going to all the exegetical work, let me just say that this could be translated into the lower parts which belong to the earth. This would refer to Christ's death and His burial in the grave. This fits the context best because in His death, Christ had victory over sin and redeemed those who would be given as gifts to the church. Christ's ascent above the heavens in order to fill the whole universe probably refers to His royal relationship with the whole world. A risen King, He bestows gifts to those He wills because His work on the cross and His resurrection from the dead. This reflects Ephesians 1:23, which speaks of Christ imparting to all the fullness of His blessings in the church and to the universe. Christ, who embodies the fullness of the Godhead, Colossians 2:9, fills the universe and is sovereign over it, Colossians 1:18. I was enormously helped in thinking through this by Zuck and Walford. The giving of gifts to us on earth is just as real as His descent to earth and His ascension to heaven. He came down and He went up so that the Spirit and His gifts could come down to us. Therefore, the differences and diversities of realities and perspectives among us should not divide us, but should allow us to be more together than we could ever be apart. And then there is a ministry that is to be diligently sustained, verses 11 through 16. How is this grace-enabled and gifted ministry work itself out in practical ministry to the people for Christ? Verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, that is, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds up itself in love. What a sentence. Let's look at it and kind of break it out into some small parts. First, notice its practical description, verses 11 through 13. Paul is very clear how ministry is supposed to work. But is the clarity of principle, not detailed practice. I think New Testament writers would be baffled by our thinking of principles as not being practical. In fact, I think they would have recognized this appeal as being, in fact, very Roman. So, first, he describes people. Here are God's gift to the church, verse 11. Paul's focus is on these people as gifts to the church as a result of our Lord giving them. God gave gifts to people, verse 7, then gives gifted people to the church, verse 11. He is talking about the people themselves. These are not offices. Now, I recognize a couple of these are offices in the church. But he is not saying that God has given gifts to officers and then given those officers to the church. Not what he's saying. He's talking about people who are apostles, prophets, teachers, and so on. Now notice that all of these people relate to the Word of God. In the New Testament, they are given to the church to give the Word to the church. The apostles laid the foundations, and they gave us the Word. The prophets laid the foundations, and they proclaimed and still proclaim the Word. Prophets are now basically preachers. We proclaim the Word that has already been given. There is no new Word. There is only the Word that we have that we now proclaim in the power of the Spirit and through the call of God. Evangelists are those who are focused to preaching the Word to unbelievers. They are gospelers. Modern missionaries are not apostles. They are, in fact, evangelists. And then we have shepherds and teachers. Now, let me pause here a moment. Is this two groups of people, or as many teach? Is it one group? Is Paul referring to the shepherds of the church and the teachers of the church? Or is he referring to a group of people called shepherd teachers? Discussion is really among those who hold that this sentence is ultimately about the four offices of the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teacher. Since I don't think that this is about the offices, I'm inclined to say that these are two groups of people. By His grace, God has given to the church, along with apostles and prophets, evangelists, He has given shepherds and teachers. Now, should shepherds teach? Absolutely. In fact, to be qualified as a shepherd, a man must be able to teach. Are there teachers in the church who are not shepherds? Answer is, certainly. We have many of them in our own congregation, and the church always has had able teachers of the Word who did not function as shepherds. God gives special abilities to people, and then gives these spiritually enabled people to the church. Now, this is the way that we are to think about the ministry in the church. We're not to bring in all of the sort of worldly ways. We're not to be talking about being a farmer, or we're not to talking to being about a CEO. The Bible has not called us to think in ministry in those kinds of terms. Now, some ministries in the church reflect the simple reality that we live in God's world. So there are administrators, there are managers, there are helpers, there are givers, and so on. So, we have a process. Here is God's grace in the church, verse 12. God gives gifts to people. He gives gifted people to the church. Why? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Gifted people are given to the church to equip the saints for their, if I can put it that way, work of ministry. And their work of ministry is to build up the church. This doesn't mean add to its numbers. This means build up its maturity. Well, let's think about this. The process of ministry development in the church has two components, all driving toward a single objective. First, there is the equipping of people by gifted leadership. The leadership equips people in all spheres of life and ministry so that they, the people, will be broadly effective in the work of service they themselves are gifted for. Second, there are the works of service by equipped people. The ministry of the church is largely carried on by people who have been enabled by the Spirit and equipped through discipleship by others. All ministry is driving toward building up, that is, edifying the church. Now remember, in the Bible, the church is the people of God. The building up of the church is not primarily about the organization of churching as we think of it. It is the spiritual growth and maturity of the people gathered in the church. The establishing of a biblical, effective organization is desirable and will generally happen as people exercise their gifts and abilities. Do remember that one of the gifts given to the church is the gift of administration. Now, we need to stop and think about this text just a bit. Is this what we are doing here? I know that every church feels like this is so. We have an every member ministry that about 10% of the members do. We at least have to stop and ask ourselves some very basic questions. What is the primary objective for the works of service that we do as a corporate body? Why do we do what we are doing? Now, note, I ask, what is it, not what it ought to be? And secondly, what is the primary objective for each work of service? Bible education, worship, counseling, missions, children's ministries. What is its objective? What is it seeking to accomplish? Thirdly, are the elders being equipped for their work of leading ministry? And are the elders equipping you theologically and practically for what God has graced and enabled you to do? Are gifted, able, and experienced people equipping people for life, for living in a way that is worthy of our identity and our purpose as Christians? Now, what do you notice about this? What's different? What has just been described is equipping people through training and discipleship. I was once asked by a church who was struggling with growing up elders. And they said, can you help us put together a theological and counseling training program, shepherding training program that will produce elders? As though some kind of church-based school and education was going to do it. I said, well, tell me about your discipleship. And the three elders looked at each other, hung their heads and said, well, it really doesn't exist. You mean in the church as a whole? No, not really. Well, it's no wonder you're having trouble raising up elders, yes? And that's what we do, isn't it? If we don't do what the Bible says, then we invent something else to try to produce what the Bible says. If we just did what it did, it'd produce what it produces. The practical application of biblical truth and principles becomes embedded in people through discipleship. And we'll talk more about this on a Sunday in September. But let me remind you that in two 30-minute sermons on a Sunday, a congregation of 300 people cannot possibly be equipped for personal, practical, day-to-day, how-to living. It's not possible. What this is designed to do is to teach you the principles, the big, and then those principles get worked out in your life by engaging in Titus 2 light ministries, by engaging in discipleship, by asking older, wiser, more experienced Christians, yes, but what about this? Down to, how do I discipline my children? How do I organize my life? I have this problem at work. Now notice God's goal for the church. The word to attain here means to arrive at a destination. It's really fitting for our series. We have a GPS from God that not only gives us how to get there, but actually tells us what the destination is. In other words, there are waypoints along the road to being the kind of church and kind of people God wants us to be. The first waypoint is a unified body of doctrine. That to be held and lived by all. But I want you to notice this is something to attain, to grow into. Older, mature Christians should have it firmly within their heart and mind and grasp. And younger Christians are growing and learning and moving toward this unified body of doctrine. Here, we call it the truths we teach. The second waypoint is an intimate knowledge of Christ. That is a true, vital, and real relationship. It's not knowing about God, it is knowing God. And the third is the destination. And the destination is a maturity that is measured by Christ. The standard of maturity set by Jesus. All this is an expression of the fullness of Christ in our truth, our experience, and our maturity. So, therefore, we see in verses 14 and 15, its maturing design. What is the result? If a church is following God's GPS for ministry, what will it begin to produce? Verses 14 and 15. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Notice the marks of spiritual infancy. This doctrinal instability and vulnerability. Carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The aim of the church, the aim of ministry, is to grow up. So in the sphere of love, we are to be growing from infancy to maturity. This is a huge goal all through the Bible for God's people. We must be becoming mature. Yet I find all too often children are childish, self-centered, and sometimes even infantile. If we are carrying on the equipping and doing of biblical ministry, then we can expect that people will begin to grow up. We can expect that people will be making progress. And we hope then to see it developing into a well-rounded and full maturity. And secondly, there is a moving from vulnerability to error to the ability to speak truth in love. Immaturity as believers makes us vulnerable to the ever-shifting and deceptive presentations of error. We will be unstable and susceptible to being tricked by men who have crafted their error so that it seems to look like the truth. Now we are wide open, not just to error that comes from within the church, but to the prevailing zeitgeist of our time and culture. We will no longer be primarily moved by the spirit of the age in which we live. This growing up process is not just a matter of absorbing truth, but also being able to articulate it. Do you see it? It's not merely taking it in, but it is a matter of meditating on it, thinking on it, and saying it often enough to ourselves to where we can say it in love. Many Christians are becoming satisfied and that you're just learning more doctrine. And beloved, we must press on in our growing up until we can express that truth with conviction and with Christian grace. Now, one writer helpfully pointed out, as the church moves toward this final maturity, it graduates from infancy and instability of incomplete doctrine and inadequate experiences of Christ. And there is much here for mature Christian reflection. It is error that causes instability. Instability exposes us to error. Error is normally subtle and skillfully crafted. In fact, most modern error, they are simply old heresies in new words or different formulations. People who cannot articulate what they believe in varying degrees are going to be both closed to new biblical ideas and open to old heresies. That is to say, they're going to simply remain immature. Now, what spiritual dynamic is driving all of this? We see it in verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's quite simply body life. Look carefully at how the analogy expresses the following truths. Each member is fitted into the body for their particular role. Other parts of Paul's writing expand on this and become very particular about this. Each member must do their part and must carry out the role. The effect then is that a person not doing what God is gracing and enabled them to do then eventually begins to harm and possibly even cripple the body. So when both of the above are true, then the body is building up itself in love. One way of showing sacrificial love is to serve in the body by using spiritual gifts and enablements that Christ has given you. So how do we think about this? Well, first, John Stott, one of my favorite writers and preachers, home with the Lord now, reminded us that maintaining our spiritual unity depends on four essential truths. He says it depends on the charity of our character and conduct, verse 2. Secondly, it arises from the unity of our God. Thirdly, it is enriched by the diversity of our gifts. And lastly, it demands the maturity of our growth. You want a God positioning system for ministry? There it is. Charity. Unity. Diversity. All leading toward maturity. God has uniquely equipped the church by giving spiritual gifts to the whole body and then giving uniquely gifted people to the church to equip the saints to carry out their ministry. Maturity is measured objectively by what we know of the Word in Christ and subjectively by how we walk with Him. And the church will only truly grow as each member is strengthened and works together within the body by the grace that is flowing from Christ. At the end of the day, a biblically equipped ministry will focus on Christ. In this modern era of an overemphasis on the Spirit, we must remember that the Spirit came to testify not of Himself, but of Christ. So may Christ truly have the preeminence in the ministry, the life, the service of God's people. May God's Word orient us to God, and in doing so, to His grace from His Spirit that then enables us in our orientation to serving one another and to taking the gospel to the neighborhoods and to the nations May we all come to that maturity that God is equipping us for. Father, so grace us that we would be able to carry out what you have already done in us and for us and desire to accomplish through us. May we be, as this local body, may we be all that you want us to be. And may we do what you have set forth before us and graced and gifted and enabled us to carry out for your glory and for the maturity of your saints. In Jesus' name, amen.